Well, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 10, page 1112. If you're using the Pew Bible, page 1112. Acts chapter 10 is where we will begin this morning as we bring this short series on baptism to a close. 2 weeks ago, we started surveying some of the basic issues involved in the understanding of the New Testament's presentation of baptism. And our goal is to gain a greater clarity on something that is supposed to be one of the main things that we're about as a church. And so my first goal in the first message was just to show you that baptism and faith are linked. To see that, we looked at several examples through the book of Acts. We also talked about that word that I had to spell, synecdoche, where baptism functions as that, a synecdoche, where it's a part that's referenced, but the part is representing a whole. So like all hands on deck or check out my new wills, that kind of language. That's the way the baptism is referenced in the New Testament oftentimes, where a person's conversion could be summarized just with their baptism. This is why Paul so often refers Christians to look back to their baptism. Last week, the second message in this series, we tried to show what is it that the New Testament links to baptism? If baptism is where faith goes public, what's being made public? If baptism is making visible invisible realities, what visible realities are we supposed to be seeing? We saw that baptism shows these seven things: repentance and faith, cleansing and forgiveness, safety and judgment, commitment to Jesus, death, burial, and resurrection, reception of the Spirit, and membership in the church. That's what we're watching whenever we watch someone get baptized. We're seeing someone confess that, which is why we're saying baptism should be limited to confessors. Because those are the things they're confessing, those are the things we're affirming in baptism. My hope is that those two messages have helped not only clarify, but elevate your view of baptism, because we all need it. There are some of you in this room who need to hear these things because you've never honored Jesus with submitting to biblical baptism. Others need to hear it because there's ways that God intends on you to be blessed from your baptism that you're not, because you're not seeing what God says about baptism clearly. And of course, I always try to think of us collectively as a church as well, and we need to hear this so that we can remain laser focused on our mission to carry out the Great Commission, to go make disciples, mark them with baptism, and teach them to obey all that Jesus commanded. So in the Great Commission, the gospel's preached. When people receive it by faith, we mark them with baptism, and then we teach them to obey everything Jesus commanded, which shows again how important baptism is to Jesus, and therefore must be to us. But still, even with those things being clear, baptism still seems to be a tertiary issue. It's not primary or secondary. It's just kind of out there. As I've said several times, it feels like, and this is subjective, but it feels like baptism is either rarely taught on or wrongly taught on. People will say things like, it doesn't really matter if you're baptized. I met one person who wanted so badly to prove you could be saved without getting baptized that they were determined to not get baptized. Some people say it doesn't matter how you're baptized. There are churches who don't discern well on who they give baptism to. There's all sorts of issues that are tied to our negligence of studying baptism from a biblical standpoint. And so we're doing the best we can in a short series like this, which again I'm bringing to a close this morning, by looking at the mode of confessors' baptism. The mode of confessors' baptism. That's what we're going to do, but after I tell you about two things I'm not going to talk about. This series could go on forever, obviously. I know there's a lot of different backgrounds in this room. I know there's a lot of people with access to this thing called the internet. And so you're familiar with some crucial issues in baptism, and you may wonder, well, why did we end the series without talking about this? And so I just want to mention this, give you a summary answer, but then go off into the main focus of our message this morning. If you'd like more information on what I'm telling you about, and these two things I'm going to summarize, I'd simply point you to those three resources last week from Bobby Jameson, Matt Waymire, and Peter Gaiman. I shared those with you. And just my summary, my favorite summary, it's a small book, is the one by Matt Waymire. It's just so direct and to the point. Peter's is phenomenal. It's just a little bigger. Matt's is, if you're looking for just a direct shot to it, that's the best one. Matt Waymire there on infant baptism. But for now, I want to summarize these two crucial issues, and I want you to know from the beginning that none of this counts towards my time, okay? some of you keep time. You tell me at what minute I said certain things, and I'm saying this is like stoppage time in soccer. I don't understand how that works every time, but just the clock doesn't count right now. This is all introductory. But one thing I do have to mention to you is when you come into contact with people who don't agree with us on baptism, you're going to bump into the question of what's called household baptisms. When you read Acts and when you read 1 Corinthians, you come across five accounts that are considered household baptisms because it talks about the household getting baptized. Some will use that argument as a proof, quote unquote, for infant baptism because they assume infants are in the house, even though there's no mention of infants anywhere in those passages. Others don't assume there's infants. They don't care if there are or not. They're using those passages to promote what's called head of household baptism, meaning if the head of the household's baptized, the rest need to be. And some take it so far as to say, even if there's an unbelieving spouse, as long as they're willing to be baptized, baptize them. So they don't even need the spouse to confess Christ. It's just don't reject baptism and we'll give it to you. This is what people mean by household baptisms. It's one way that people try to respond to confessor's baptism. So let me give just a quick response to that. If you survey all five, I'll tell you what they are. It's Cornelius' house in Acts 10, which is where you're at. It's Lydia's household in Acts 16. There's also the jailer's household in Acts 16. There's Crispus's household in Acts 18. And then 1 Corinthians 1, you have Stephanus' household. Those are the five that are mentioned. And so I wanted you to see at least one. Look at verse 1 of chapter 10. Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household. So we're introduced to Cornelius as a God-fearer, but also we're introduced that his household is one as well. Verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these things, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the word. So you have a Gentile, Cornelius, his household, him and his household are described as God-fearers. And as Peter preaches to those in the house, all who are listening, the Holy Spirit falls on all of them. Verse 45, and all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were astounded that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and magnifying God. Then Peter answered, can anyone refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So you're told they're God-fearing people, the household already. And then you're told they received the Spirit as the words preached, which we know from the rest of the New Testament, that means they received the word. Those who hear and receive the word are also those who receive the Spirit. And then those are the ones, verse 47, these, the ones who have received the word and Spirit, are to be baptized. And so there's no mention of infants. There's no mention of anyone rejecting the word. There's no mention of anyone getting baptized who did not also receive the Spirit, which implies they also received the word they heard. And so when someone brings up the household passage, my first response usually is to say there's just not that many, first of all. Five seems like a lot. But when you think on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were baptized and there's not a mention of a household anywhere, and then later 5,000 are baptized and there's not a mention of household anywhere, just those two numbers, you're dealing 8,000 to 5. And so whatever's going on in the household conversion stuff is not normal. First of all, these five experiences are real. They are in the text. I think they're extraordinary examples. They're amazing to see that God converted a whole household at one time, but they are not in any way contradictory to confessor's baptism. In all five instances, not every detail is given, but when details are given, it always conforms to what we're calling confessor's baptism. The gospel's preached, the gospel's received, those who receive it are baptized. That is exactly what you see whenever it's described. Sometimes it doesn't describe it, but you just have to assume it's the same way it's always been. None of these five examples show anyone being baptized who was not also receiving the word and the Spirit. So when people were baptized, it wasn't just objectively, generically entering into a covenant. They may not be believers or not. Every time, it's given to people confessing Christ. Every time. It's salvation language, not just general covenant language. Which again, it's an amazing thing. It's rare for that to happen. Most of you in this room were converted without your whole household getting converted. In fact, the viewpoint that says the head of the household gets baptized, therefore everyone must be, because God's going to unite us in Christ, that goes against the very thing that Jesus promised so many times, where he came not to bring peace, but a what? Fill it in for me. A sword. He said, I'm going to come to divide fathers and sons, mothers and daughters, siblings from siblings. Jesus most often doesn't unite a family. He divides a family. That's why you better be ready to follow Jesus, even if it means leaving your mom and dad behind. Even if it means leaving your spouse behind, your kids, your job. Jesus came to divide families. So far from promising to unite every family when the head comes to Christ, most often he divides family. Clear on through the end times, we're promised that. So household passages fail to contradict confessor's baptism. The second passage that I need you to look at is back in Acts 2. Again, none of this is counting. It's all free. We have yet to begin. This is saving us from three sermons. In Acts 2, there's a passage that gets quoted so often, and it's such an incomplete quote that I want you to put your eyes on it to see when someone does it, you go, hey, there's something you're leaving off. In Acts 2, look at verse 37. In Acts 2, verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. So remember, they here are the ones who were involved in killing Jesus just 50 days earlier. So they are convinced from Peter, we killed Jesus, we rejected the Messiah. They're pierced to the heart, and so they ask, what should we do? Verse 37. Verse 38, Peter answers, repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and your children. And that is usually where the quote ends for people. Well, Peter said the promise is for you and your children. Well, he did say that, but that's not all he said. Verse 39, for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. And then he qualifies all three groups. He says, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. So Peter says this promise is for three groups, you, your children, and all who are far off, which is most likely Gentiles. That's the way I see it. And a lot of people do. That's not really debatable. And then it's not just all three of those groups. It's as many of you as the Lord will call, as many of your children as the Lord will call, as many as the Gentiles the Lord will call. That's what Peter says in verse 39. So who's the promise for? You, your children, and the Gentiles. But from those groups, the ones that the Lord calls is how he qualifies it. The second thing you need to understand is the promise here. What is the promise? If you follow the promise, you remember Luke wrote Luke and Acts as two volumes of one work. They go together. So the promise back in Luke 24:49 connects to the promise in Acts 1:6, connects to the promise in Acts 2:17, connects to the promise in Acts 2:33, connects to the promise in Acts 2:39. Those passages link to show you the promise is that God promised to pour out his Spirit. Well, who does he pour his Spirit on? All those who we see in Acts receive his word. So you see the same continuity through all of this. God pours his Spirit out on people who are showing they are called by him because they've received the word. Receiving the word is evidence you've been chosen by God. And so from you, from your children, from the Gentiles, all of what we call the elect will receive this promise of the Holy Spirit. Well, how do we know who they are? They're the ones who receive the word when it's preached. That's what's going on. And once again, you're seeing that baptism is administered only to those who are confessing the invisible realities we talked about last week. Now again, those are two things I could talk about, but I'm not going to. We have much more to cover today, because I want to just help us see why the mode of baptism is what it is. We all agree in the baptism debate. I don't know of anyone who says we shouldn't use water. Everyone agrees, use water. But the question is, does it matter how we use it? Does it count if you're sprinkled or poured over or immersed? Do all of those modes honor Jesus and honor the scriptures? can they all be called baptism? So we may practice immersion here, but if someone comes having been sprinkled, even as a believer when they're older, do we accept that? These are the things we have to deal with, and we'll see it as we discuss the mode of confessor's baptism, beginning with this point. Number one, the definition of baptism. The definition of baptism. In this first point, I just want to define the word for you, because a lot of you overlook the fact that baptism is not a translation. Baptism is what we call a transliteration. And that difference matters. Most of you know your Bible, the majority of it, is a translation. You take one word in a language and you put it in another language carrying the meaning of it. Okay, here's what they said here. How do I say that in this language? This is the idea. When you translate something, you learn what that word meant. So, for example, queso in Spanish is cheese in English. Casa is house. Those are translations. An English word is chosen to represent the Spanish word. In the Bible, this happens when the Hebrew word ohel is translated tent, or kadosh is translated holy. In Greek, theos is translated God, or sophia, wisdom, or agape is love. Those are translations. They're letting you know in English how to say the thing being said in another language. But there are other words that are transliterated, almost as if they're just jammed into the English language. Transliteration is when you take the letters of one language and find the corresponding letters in another language and just make up that word. So instead of translating agape as love, I could say agape as A-G-A-P-E. And you go, okay, agape is agape. Great. What does agape mean? That's what I mean by transliteration doesn't tell you what a word means. So this happens a lot in your Bible. You may be unaware that these words are actually transliterations. The word angelos is angel. It's angelos in the original, and they smash it in English as angel. It's like, great, what does that mean? It means messenger is what it means. Or one that you'll hear, I think this is one of the rare words that's never translated in any language anywhere. There's not many words you can say that about. But amen is amen. Or amen, depending on how you say it. Christos is Christ. They just took it, Christos, and said, here, just say Christ. Or you have the idea of diakonos is deacon. So again, when you say, well, what's a deacon? Well, a diakonos is a deacon. Great, I know how to say it now. You haven't really told me what it means. And that's the same thing with baptism. The word that's transliterated as baptism comes from bapto or baptizo. We've just told you what the English letters are in baptism. That's why we need to nail down a definition. And again, to the shock of many, this actually isn't that debated. Though there are people who would disagree with our conclusions from this definition, you don't find a lot of people that disagree with the definition. When it comes to the Greek word, we're interested in two, bapto and baptizo. There's other related forms, but that's kind of what we're looking at. B-A-P-T-O and B-A-P-T-I-D-Z-O, bapto and baptizo. And it's obvious to look at the history and the way the language is used and see that it refers to being dipped or plunged or immersed. That is the way that the word is used. And there's a literal usage of the word where something's literally dipped, plunged, or immersed. And that gives rise to a metaphorical use that we still use even today. So for instance, going back to 700 BC, you can read of bapto being used in Homer's Odyssey for when a smith puts his axe in cold water. So you've got that piping hot axe and he baptos it. He wasn't sprinkling it with water. He wasn't pouring water on it. He was immersing it, dipping it in the water, plunging it to temper it. When you look at how the word was used, bapto along with baptizo, it would regularly be referred to with ships that took on too much weight and started to go under. And as they were going under, they were baptized. They were being covered by water, metals being dunked into water, and sadly, when people would drown, you would refer to them as being baptized. For instance, in Aesop's Fables, around 500 BC, there was a monkey who was caught in a shipwreck, and a dolphin came by to save him, and the dolphin found out the monkey lied, so he baptized him. He drowned him. He killed him. That's the way the word was used. It'd be odd to see the dolphin splashing water on him or pouring water. No, he covered him, surrounded him in water until he died. Eventually, the word was used most regularly in connection with dying material. That's D-Y-I-N-G, dying material. And they would die by dunking or immersing, not by spraying or pouring. That's how the word was used literally in the culture around the Bible, which then gave rise to a metaphorical use. A metaphorical use is the idea that the affairs of life are baptizing you, or your debts are baptizing you. Now, you're not literally being immersed in money problems, but the idea is they're overwhelming. They would also use this as a way to refer to drunk people, being overwhelmed by the alcohol. And again, this is the way we still use it today. If a new mom has a baby that just will not quit crying, keeping you up all night, you say, man, she got baptized into motherhood. You have an athlete, a rookie quarterback, and he unexpectedly has to start in the playoffs against the best defense in the league. And you say, man, he was baptized into the league. And the idea is just an immediate dunking, immersion, overwhelming into something. That's a metaphorical use that plays on the literal use. And you see this even in the New Testament when Jesus refers to his coming persecution as his own baptism. That's what Jesus calls it in the Gospels. So whether it's a metaphorical use, immersing someone into something, or a literal use of immersing, you can see that baptizo, is closely tied to immersing and covering. That's why it's used in the Old Testament Greek translation of when Naaman goes into the water, the river, to wash himself. He baptizes himself. It's why the Old Testament Greek never uses bapto or baptizo for sprinkling or pouring. There are passages, especially in Leviticus, where the priest will dip his hand in the blood and then sprinkle the blood, and bapto is used here and never for sprinkling. Not one time. There were other Greek words that could be used and were used. And so you see that carry on even into the New Testament. In fact, there's one book that is, we talk about books that can slide under doors sometimes. Those are ones y'all really like, I know. This one would crush a house. This is one that I got digital and my computer felt heavier. It's a monster book. And it is on baptism in the early church by Everett Ferguson. And here's his summary of the word that the New Testament authors use when they talk about baptism. So bapto, baptizo. He says, baptizo meant to dip, usually a thorough submerging, but it also meant to overwhelm. And so it could be used whether the object was placed in an element, which was most common, or was overwhelmed by it, the metaphorical use. Pouring and sprinkling were distinct actions that were represented by different verbs. And this usage, too, continued in the Christian sources. When the latter speak of pouring out the Holy Spirit or sprinkling blood, they do not use baptizo for those actions. So that's some of the background of the word that gets transliterated baptize. It just so clearly means immerse or submerge or cover or overwhelm. That's the definition of baptism. Secondly, we need to see the description of baptism. So we've seen the definition. We look now at the description. And I just want to look at a few New Testament passages. Again, every baptism is not described with the same details. So sometimes it just says they were baptized and it moves on. Other times it gives you details. And what I'm saying is when baptisms are described, they're always described in ways that are consistent with immersion, which you would expect because that's what we just saw the word meant. So for this, go to Mark 1, page 1009. Mark chapter 1, page 1009. Mark chapter 1, page 1009, begin in verse 5. Verse 5 says, "And all the region of Judea was going out to him," that would be to John the Baptist, "and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him," notice, "in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." Verse 9. "Now it happened that in those days Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan, and immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him." So you can see in verses 5 and 9 that these baptisms, which we just learned means immersion, these baptisms are happening in the Jordan. It's like, well, of course they are. The people need to get in the water to get immersed. If it's just pouring or sprinkling, they don't need to get in the water. But they get in it, we see. Then in verse 10, after Jesus is baptized, it says he was coming out of the water. Now, I don't take this as out, like when we dunk people, they come out this way. I think it means coming out because they had to go in it to go get baptized. Either way, it's not much of a difference. But the point is, either if it's John raising him out, which I don't think it is, but it's him and John coming out together from going in the river, the point is they had to go in it to then come out of it. And the reason they went in it is because they're getting baptized, or John's doing Jesus' baptism. In the parallel passage, Matthew 3:16, Matthew writes, "And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water." Which again shows you people still using the idea of baptism consistent with what we saw outside the New Testament. In the previous definition of baptism, you learn that an object is placed in something or covered by something, usually liquid. And then you read in the New Testament, when it is described, it's described that same way. Again, I'm admitting not every passage describes baptism the same way. But when details are given, they're consistent with immersion, which is further confirmed in John 3. Go to page 1074, John chapter 3. John chapter 3, page 1074. John chapter 3, page 1074, verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. And John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salim because there was much water there and people were coming and were being baptized. Now again, the detail given isn't all that exhaustive, but the explicit reason John was baptizing where he was baptizing was because there was much water, which you don't need much water if you're sprinkling or pouring. You do need much water if you're immersing. Now, one more example we need to look at is found in the book of Acts, page 1110, Acts 8, page 1110, Acts 8. This is where Philip, Acts chapter 8, page 1110. Philip encounters this Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian is reading aloud Isaiah 53. Philip hears this. In this conversation, the Ethiopian eunuch says, "Who is this about?" Which is just setting it up on a tee for you. And notice what happens in verse 34. "And the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'I ask you earnestly, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or someone else?' Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from the scripture, he proclaimed the good news about Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?' And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing." Now, of course, I do need to pause for a second before we make the same point again and just remind you, notice how connected confessing Christ is to being baptized. This passage helps you see confessor's baptism again. But right now, we're looking for the description of baptism to point us to immersion. And so it seems like as Philip preached about Christ, the idea, the implication is that he received Christ, believed in him. It would seem odd to preach Jesus and he rejects him and then he baptizes him. It seems like he believed. And then as they traveled down the road, they came to some water. And there was enough that they could both go down into it to do the baptism and then both come out of it. Now again, I am guessing here. I have no problem saying this is speculation. But if all you need to do is be sprinkled or poured, the Ethiopian eunuch, being a royal-type caravan, he would have had drinking water he could have used for sprinkling or pouring. You don't need to go find much water. He's got some. Now, again, that's speculation. What isn't speculation is the language that Luke uses recording this baptism. Verse 38, they go into the water. It shows them entering it and then coming up out of it as they're exiting it. It is a significant body of water. I don't know how large, but large enough that they can both go into it. Down into it is what Luke says. Which again, you say, well, that's what they were supposed to do because they were doing baptisms and baptism means immersion, which is exactly what we're seeing connected already. But in addition to the word being immerse, you're watching John and Jesus and Philip and the eunuch. You're watching them do baptisms in a way that show immersion. So it's defined as immersion. It's described as immersion. That's how I see both the definition and the description contributing to this. And now here's what may throw some of you for a loop. There are people who agree with everything I've been saying and yet still practice sprinkling and pouring. For instance, Martin Luther, who did not practice what we call confessor's baptism, he said this. He says, baptism is baptismos in Greek. It's mercio in Latin. And it means to plunge something completely into the water so that water covers it. That is what should be done. It would be proper, according to the meaning of the word baptism, for even in the German tongue, the word baptism comes undoubtedly from the word deep and means that what is baptized is sunk deeply into the water. This usage is also demanded by the significance of baptism itself. For baptism, as we shall hear, signifies that the old man and the sinful birth of flesh and blood are to be wholly drowned by the grace of God. We should therefore do justice to its meaning and make baptism true, the completing sign of the thing it signifies. Luther says, look, the word means that. The thing it's showing shows that. You need to do baptism. That's the way it should be done, Luther says, but then he doesn't do it. And one of the reasons, I think, is summarized by another quote from John Calvin. You have both Luther and what you'll hear from Calvin both saying baptism means immerse, and that's what the early church did. But then they don't do it. And I think it's just interesting why they don't. And I say they. I'm assuming Luther has the same reasoning. Calvin explicitly says it. He says, Calvin, but whether the person should be baptized, wholly immersed, once or thrice. So there's a debate. Should you do baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? That's the thing going on. Whether the person should be immersed once or thrice, whether he should be sprinkled or poured, these details are of no importance, but ought to be optional to churches according to the diversity of countries. So Calvin says, you want to immerse once or three times? Do it. You want to sprinkle? Do it. You want to pour? Do it. And then he follows that quote. This is the next sentence. He says, yet the word baptized means to immerse, and it's clear that that's the rite of immersion, how it was observed in the ancient church. So Calvin says, yeah, that's what the word means. That's what the church has done, but just you can do whatever. I'm being a little terse with the summary. I'm going to be so bold this morning, and this will please so many of you, you know, closet Arminians out there, to disagree with John Calvin, to say, I think Luther and Calvin are wrong on this. I think they're right on what the word means. I think they just didn't follow through because they're saying it doesn't matter. You're missing the point. You're missing the focus. They're saying the form of it is not as important as what's happening. And I'm saying the definition does matter. That word was carefully chosen for a reason. I'm saying the descriptions do matter. What we see ought to be done. And the main reason I think that it matters that we immerse on top of the definition, on top of the description, is because of the depiction that we get of baptism in the New Testament. We talked about this last week. I am convinced immersion does this the best, and I'm unconvinced sprinkling and pouring can do this at all. Baptism should be done with immersion because that's the definition, that's the description, and lastly, that's the depiction. So let's look lastly at the depiction of baptism. The depiction of baptism. So last week, we studied the meaning of baptism when we saw seven things connected to baptism. At least these seven. Baptism is showing the invisible realities of repentance and faith, cleansing and forgiveness, safety and judgment, committed to Jesus, union with Christ's death, burial, resurrection, receiving the Spirit, and membership in the body of Christ. That's what is happening when someone confesses in baptism. That's what the Lord's affirming through his church affirming them in baptism. In baptism, all three are speaking, the confessor, the church, and the Lord. That's what they're saying, and that's what they're doing. To me, the most crucial reason that immersion matters is because it's meant to show those things. I think you shouldn't ignore the definition and the description, but also we've got to deal with the fact that baptism was meant to show something, and immersion is the best way to show that. Let me explain what I mean. Go to Romans 6, page 1142. Romans chapter 6, page 1142. Romans 6, page 1142. Look at verse 1. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we, who died to sin, still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." So in verse 3, you see baptism connected to the death of Christ. Particularly in verse 4, his burial. When you come to faith in Christ, you're counted in the death of Christ. His death is yours, his burial is yours. And baptism is meant to show that. And I'm unconvinced sprinkling shows that. I'm unconvinced pouring shows that. So the definition matters, the descriptions matter, but also the thing you're depicting matters. When you immerse someone, you're watching them be buried in water. That's what you're watching. And so you're able to see how it rightly pictures baptism, connection to death, connection to burial. And then you see in verse 4, it's also connected to resurrection. That when you're watching someone get baptized, you're watching them picture their union with Christ's resurrection from the dead. And so when you watch them get immersed and come out of the water, you're watching them be raised to newness of life, Romans 6 talks about. You see them go down in death and burial. You see them raised to walk in newness of life, knowing that those are visible representations of what's invisibly theirs by faith alone. Immersion shows that in a way that other forms can't. A similar point is made in Colossians 2. You heard it read earlier. Go to that, page 1190. Colossians 2, page 1190. Colossians 2, page 1190, starting in verse 6, Paul says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and built up, and being built up in him, having been established in your faith, just as you were instructed and abounding with thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and in him you have been filled, who is the head over all rule and authority, in whom you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh, in the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Now again, there's a lot in this passage. I would encourage you to go back and listen to the sermon from that section in our series on Colossians. But what we're doing now is just trying to see, what does baptism depict? What is it connected to? We saw it last week, but look at it again in Colossians 2. You see it depicting burial and resurrection from the dead. Just like in Romans 6, you see a believer's invisible union with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection in their very visible physical baptism. Again, that message doesn't come through sprinkling or pouring like it does immersion, which gives us a third reason to see immersion as the mode that honors the Lord. We define baptizo as to immerse, dip, to cover, overwhelm. Then you see New Testament examples where it's describing baptism as immersion. You see the definition brought to life there? And then you just see now the depiction of baptism, what it's showing, what it's depicting in Romans 6 and Colossians 2, that it's giving a depiction of these invisible realities in Christ. Again, nothing can accomplish that like immersion does. You take the definition, the description, and the depiction of baptism into consideration, and you see immersion is what makes the most sense biblically. And that's why we practice it here at Cornerstone. We're commanded by Jesus to be baptized. We're commanded as disciples to baptize others. So receive it as a disciple, give it as disciples. And we honor Jesus when we do that, number one, but secondly, when we do it how he told us to, remembering what we're calling confessor's baptism, making sure that baptism is always connected to a person's confession of faith, doing our best to make sure what it depicts is clear, that when you come to Christ, you are repenting of your sins, you are trusting in Jesus alone as Savior, and you're showing that in baptism. You're showing that Christ alone forgives and cleanses you, that because of Jesus, when the waters of God's judgment come, you're going to be safe from his judgment. And that's because you're in him. You're counted in his death, burial, and resurrection. That when Jesus died, you died. When he was raised, you were raised. You're also showing your commitment to him. Being baptized in his name connects you to being a disciple of Jesus. And then when we watch you get baptized, we see that you're also showing that you've received his Spirit, you've been overwhelmed by his Spirit, and you're a member of his body, included in the body of Christ. That is all yours in Christ, objectively. It is already. When the person believes, that is yours. And God commands that to be shown in baptism. You're coming for baptism to claim all of that's true. And we as a church are giving baptism, trying to exercise discernment to whom we give it, because we're representing the Lord's authority in that affirmation. It's supposed to be whom we affirm, the Lord is affirming. We're trying to follow his lead in that. This is how you're going to be best encouraged by your own baptism, by seeing that's what God was doing when you were baptized. That's how we are going to be encouraged as a church to baptize other people, to see what we're doing when we baptize people. This is also how the Lord is most honored in baptism, by not only seeing that it's done, but seeing that it's done the right way. God commands us not only to do it, but the definition and the description and the depiction all point to doing it a certain way. That is the way of immersion. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning to come and look at these things that are important. We understand that on this side of glory, while we're in this age, we have brothers and sisters who do not see eye to eye on this. So help us as a church to be sharp on what we think, to be clear in our understanding, but also to be gracious in the way that we talk about these things. That our church would have a steel spine when it comes to standing for doctrines like this. That we would also have a warm heart in discussing it with other people. That you would help our church be committed to things like this, while also being gracious in our view of other people who don't see it the same way. So help us to be more committed to you than anybody else that we look up to, than any other name that we associate with diverging views. Help us to be committed to Christ, to do what he said to do the way that he said to do it. We thank you for the realities that are ours in him, that in Christ you have granted us repentance and faith, that in Christ you have given us forgiveness and cleansing. You've promised that when your judgment comes, we will be safe. You've told us that when Jesus died, when he was buried, and when he was raised, we were with him in that. And so, Lord, help us to be committed to him alone, to see that you've given us your Spirit. You've placed us in your Son's body so that we can be more conformed into the image just like you predestined us to be. Help us to trust that these realities are ours in Christ, and help us to show them biblically as we come to be baptized by your people. And as your people, as we give it to others, help us do it with wisdom and discernment. Help this be one of the most encouraging things in the Christian life, things that we do as a church and things we receive as individual disciples. Help us to be blessed the way that you intend us to be by seeing people immersed for the glory of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.